Acts chapter 14, maybe some of you remember, it spoke about the completion of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, and most of the journey was within the area of modern-day Turkey. I think we have a map up here. So most of it was in what is now Turkey, so it's a fairly big area, but not all across Europe. They visited many different towns in Turkey, and they shared the gospel in those cities. And the good news of Jesus was preached and confirmed by God with many miracles. And we talked about that the last time. It was a fruitful journey. And Paul and Barnabas, they came back to Antioch and they were able to give an excellent report to the church there. We also talked about last time about church government and especially about how elders were appointed in each local church as the new churches were formed. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read, it said, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So Paul continued this pattern of naming elders throughout his work, and it became standard in the early church work that each church, when it was formed, they would name elders to lead the church. Local churches were ruled by elders. But as we will see in today's scripture, as we go into chapter 15, even though the local churches were ruled by elders, they were still accountable to the larger church as a whole, and especially to the church in Jerusalem, where the original apostles were mostly still worshiping. We'll also see in today's scripture how there were some Jewish Christians who challenged Paul's message, his message of salvation by grace alone. There were some who challenged that and questioned that. And today we'll see these issues come together in this chapter as it describes the first church council, the Council of Jerusalem. With that introduction, let's go ahead and read in Acts 15, the first half, chapter 1, verse 1 to 21. I was supposed to turn this on. I forgot. So here we go. Acts 15, 1 to 21. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the brothers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God? By putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. Amen. Let's take a closer look at some key points from this passage, starting back with verse 1. Verse 1 told us, some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, in all of Paul's letters, as we look at stuff, it's very clear that Paul taught a gospel of grace, salvation, just through trusting in Jesus through grace alone, through faith, received in faith. And yet, throughout church history, just like we see here, throughout church history, there's always been some people from the early days of the church, even until today still, there's been plenty of people, really, who want to add works to grace. They want to pick up some kind of works and add it to grace so that it's not by grace alone, but by grace plus something else. And we see that again and again, that people want to add works to grace as a condition for salvation. Now, in the early days of the church, this often took the form of what we see here. Some of the Jews who had believed in Jesus wanted to require the Gentile believers to obey the law of Moses. And especially they wanted the Gentiles to accept circumcision as a requirement for salvation. The thinking of these men was not irrational. It wasn't really a strange idea when you think about it. Because, you know, for 1,500 years, the Jews have lived under the law of Moses, which required circumcision for Gentiles who desired to become Jews and follow God. And even before the time of Moses, all the way back in Abraham's time, Abraham and his family had accepted circumcision as the sign of their covenant relationship with God. So it's really no surprise at all that many Jews thought the requirement for circumcision was permanent and unchangeable. But God did a new thing, as we will see. Now, in the church today, very few people would argue that circumcision is a requirement for salvation. You might find that somewhere in some church, but very few people would make that argument today. But the issue of whether salvation is by grace alone or whether some kind of works are necessary is still with us in the modern church. And we see it again and again. Some churches teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Others say the filling of the Holy Spirit is essential, and without that, you're not saved. And still others argue that a holy lifestyle or some special kind of particular rituals are indispensable. But the good news of Jesus is that when we place our faith in Jesus, we are saved by grace without any requirement for works at all. That's good news, because it just depends on what God has done, and it does not depend on what we might do or fail to do. We are not under the law of Moses, for starters. In Romans 3:28, Paul declares, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Nor are there any special ceremonies or good works even required for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, 8, verses 8 to 9, you know, Paul teaches fruit is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, some Protestants argue that the Catholic Church has rejected the teaching of these verses. And we're not picking on the Catholics today. In fact, I'm going to say some good things about the Catholics today. I could say some other things, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say some good things. Now, some say among the Protestants that the Catholic Church has completely rejected the teaching of grace, but the truth is actually somewhat more complex. In the early days of the Catholic Church, the Catholics also affirmed salvation by grace alone without works. However, in medieval times, they started adding. And in the time, by the 16th century, they had added many practices and teachings that seemed to require various kinds of works to be saved. You know, they kept adding things over the centuries. And for this reason, there were many within the Catholic Church who sought to reform the Church and to correct wrong teaching that was in opposition to the Bible. The history is complex, too complex to go into detail today, but in the 16th century, the voices seeking reform of the Catholic Church became numerous, and eventually they rallied around Martin Luther and John Calvin and some other leaders, and this led to the birth of the Protestant movement, during which numerous churches eventually split off from the Catholic Church and formed various Protestant denominations. They tried to reform the Catholic Church, but there was resistance, so eventually they separated from the Catholic denomination. Now, the core teaching of the original Protestant movement came to be summarized by five short statements. And these are often called the five solas, because of the way they were phrased in Latin, because Latin was the language of theology at the time. And these five solas were sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and soli Deo gloria. Each of these has a lot of meaning behind it, but in very simple terms, these are the meanings. Sola scriptura. The Bible alone is the inspired and authoritative word of God and the only source for Christian doctrine, was the first one. And then second, solus Christus. Christ alone is mediator between God and man, and there is salvation in no other. Sola gratia. Salvation is by grace alone, given by God as a free gift. Sola fide, justification, meaning to be declared just by God, is received by faith alone. And sola Deo gloria, glory is due to God alone because salvation is accomplished solely through his will and action. Now, the issues that are at stake in Acts 15, in the passage we read a moment ago in the Council in Jerusalem, involve at least three of these core Protestant teachings. The role of Christ versus Moses. The role of grace versus works. And the role of faith versus obedience to the law. And if we focus on what happened in Acts 15, where we just read, we realize that these issues should have remained settled after the council in Jerusalem because a clear decision was made. Or at least after Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, which, you know, really deals with these issues in much more detail, almost entirely about these very issues. But still today, there's a lot of confusion. We also need to guard our hearts and doctrine to make sure that we do not mix works and law with grace, but instead we should rejoice and give glory to God for our salvation. Now, some people feel like who cares about all this doctrine stuff? Can't we just love Jesus and be happy? And yes, we can. But doctrine is actually very important, because our joy and our peace and our salvation comes from the confidence of knowing that God has saved us by grace. So we don't have to worry, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing enough? Am I giving enough? Am I praying enough? Or am I... We don't have to worry, because God has already done it. And we accept what he has done by faith. We can relax and give glory to God for our salvation. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 is a good summary of these things. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, we talked about what happened at the Protestant Reformation back in the time of Martin Luther, where the Catholic Church had gotten away from the teaching of grace. But today we can be encouraged, really, that the Catholic Church has also reaffirmed its commitment to grace in recent years. There are various problems with the Catholic Church, but they've reaffirmed their commitment to grace. So at least in official Catholic teaching, there is considerably less distance between the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches. In the time of Martin Luther, it was like this, but now it's better. There's still issues, but it's better. It's come closer together. In November of 1999, the Lutheran World Federation, which, you know, the heritage of Martin Luther, the Lutheran World Federation, and the Roman Catholic Church issued a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification, which includes the following paragraph. Together we confess, by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. You know, this is really amazing. This statement is now part of official Catholic doctrine. Martin Luther would be astounded. I'm sure he is, looking down from heaven. Because the Catholic Church has returned to an official acknowledgement of grace that is very much like the Protestant argument that Martin Luther originally made. Whether they are carrying this out in every Catholic Church, probably not yet. But it is their official doctrine now, by grace alone. This encourages me concerning the future of the Catholic Church. And I should also mention that, as is noted in the statement, the teaching of salvation by grace alone does not mean that good works are unimportant. That would be a misinterpretation. Good works are important. We are called to good works, though, as a response to the good news of salvation. So here's the difference. Just to make sure we understand, here's the difference. Law says, in order to be accepted by God, I must do this and this and this and this. And if I fail, God will reject me. But grace says, God has already provided for my salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. So when I trust in him, I am already saved, God has already accepted me, and because of the joy of my salvation, I do good works. So the good works may be the same kind of things, but the heart is totally different. Are we working to gain God's favor, or are we working in thanksgiving because God has already accepted us? That's the difference. We believe in grace, that God has already accepted us when we trust in Jesus. Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, we read this verses 8 and 9 a moment ago, but now let's add verse 10, where he teaches the importance of good works. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We often quote verse 8 and 9 without verse 10, but Paul didn't put any verse numbers in when he was writing. It's one continuous thought. Free gift of salvation by grace received in faith. Therefore, we go and do the good works which God prepared for us to do in response to God's love and what he has already done. Let's get back to Acts 15. The dispute concerning law and grace began in Antioch, but the decision was soon made to send Paul and Barnabas, along with other concerned believers, to Jerusalem to present the issue to the apostles and elders there. Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. The initial report is given to the whole church in Jerusalem. But after the question of whether the Gentiles would be required to submit to circumcision and the law of Moses was raised, after the questions raised, the apostles and elders met separately to discuss the issue. And they had a big discussion, I think. But three lines of evidence were brought forth, were raised to support the doctrine of grace. First, Peter presented his testimony of how God had given the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles through his ministry when he visited Cornelius' household back in Acts chapter 10. You may remember from our study in Acts 10 how Peter was amazed when God poured out his Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. What did Peter say? Verse 47 in Acts 10. Peter exclaimed, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." Peter reasoned that if God had so clearly shown his acceptance of these uncircumcised Gentiles, just as they were, then the church could not ask them to change and accept circumcision later. It's like God already accepted them, so the church must accept them just as they are, is Peter's argument. Otherwise, we're setting a different standard than God set, and we don't want to do that. In verse 12, we're also told the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about all the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So the testimony of Barnabas and Paul reinforces Peter's line of reasoning. God had clearly chosen to bless the Gentiles with many miracles and signs that showed his love and acceptance of them in their uncircumcised state without any obedience to the law. So once again, Barnabas and Paul are reinforcing, and they're saying, God has already shown he accepts these Gentiles just as they are without the law of Moses. So how can we do any different? These testimonies were powerful and convincing, but one thing was still lacking. I want you to notice this because it has a lot of application today, because you hear powerful testimonies or words from all over the place. But one thing was still lacking at the council. Regardless of the amazing experience and miracles that were reported, no teaching could be accepted unless it was supported by the scriptures. Okay? Let's get that one. No teaching could be at that time or can be now, no teaching can be accepted unless it's supported by the Scriptures. Experience is not enough. Experience is wonderful, but when somebody, because of their experiences, wants to talk about a new doctrine, we have to say, is it in the book? Because if it's not in the Bible, we can rejoice in their testimony, but we can't start any new doctrines unless they're supported by the Scripture. So in Acts 15, James spoke last, and he provided what was still needed by quoting from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, to give the scriptural support to what Peter and Paul and Barnabas were saying. Acts 15, verses 15 to 18. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. This prophecy coming back from the time of Amos the prophet is quoted by James to show that God intended from the beginning to accept the Gentiles without requiring them to convert to the Jewish faith, without requiring them, therefore, to accept circumcision or the law of Moses. As the prophecy declared, this would happen. It would be in a time when the house of David had fallen, which was surely the situation in the time of Acts when the Jewish leaders had rejected Jesus the Messiah and the nation of Israel was under Roman rule. The house of David, the tabernacle, had fallen, David's fallen tent, it says in the prophecy. In that time, God would accept the Gentiles according to grace and faith alone. The testimonies of God's acceptance of the Gentiles are given by Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. And now James shows that these things, all these things, are in accord with God's plan as revealed in the Old Testament prophets. Everything necessary for a decision had been provided, and James announces the decision, the verdict, as it were. Verse 19, Acts 15, James says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, when we read it, if you're paying attention, you know, James goes on and he adds a few other items of teaching about blood and things. We're going to look at those next week, okay? We'll take a close look at the other things James said next week. But this week, notice, right here is the essential decision. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles. The Gentiles will not be burdened by any difficult requirements like circumcision or obedience to the law of Moses. The church will recognize that salvation is by grace alone, affirming the doctrine Paul had been preaching and teaching about the good news of Christ. It's interesting that James is the one who gave the decision. James is the one who says, it's my judgment. And he gives the decision. James was apparently the chair of the Jerusalem Church Council. He speaks last and he gives the decision. That's the role of the chair, the overall leader of the meeting. It appears from this that even Peter and Paul deferred to James's leadership in making this decision. They agreed with him, but James is the one who took the leadership position of announcing the decision. This is very important because it shows that even in the very early days of the church, leadership was shared. Peter and Paul and others were leaders in the church, but James, who's not one of the original apostles, this James, not that James, James is not an original apostle, he's an elder in the church of Jerusalem, he has the leadership role of pronouncing decision. This is strong evidence, by the way, against the Catholic system of appointing popes. I'm not an anti-Catholic guy. You know, I want to bring out the good, but we have to recognize the other as well, you know. This shows that the Catholic idea that there's one man rule, one man at the top, is not what we see in scriptures right here. The church should be ruled by a group of leaders, not by a single leader all by themselves. So, onwards. The good news of salvation by grace had been challenged. The opponents of this doctrine had come and they presented their case before the council in Jerusalem. In verse 5, they said, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" That was their position. They came and presented it to the council, to the apostles and elders. But the apostles and elders rejected this position. No. James declared the final decision, but Peter had already answered them clearly in verse 11. I like Peter's answer. Peter said, "No! We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Amen? Amen. This is really interesting because what Peter says is the exact opposite of what the party of the Pharisees said. The party of the Pharisees argued that the Gentiles must be circumcised just as the Jews are. But Peter's answer declares the exact opposite. Peter declares the Jews must be saved by grace just as the Gentiles are. You notice that? That's what Peter's saying. Through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we, Peter is a Jew and he's speaking on behalf of the Jews. He's saying, we Jews are saved by grace. All those centuries of obeying the law did not provide finally for salvation. We Jews are saved by grace just as they, that's the Gentiles, just as the Gentiles are. That's what Peter's saying. If we, the Jews, are only saved by grace because we couldn't obey the law, the Gentiles are saved by grace the same way. Now, James's decision that he pronounces speaks only about the Gentiles and what would be required of the Gentiles. But Peter's declaration shows that the apostles were ready to declare the Jewish believers released from the law of Moses as well. Because Peter is affirming that the Jews as well, when he says we, he means the Jews, are saved by grace. Peter's statement prepares the way for what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And that everyone is the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Righteousness is given not through the law, because Christ is the end of the law. The law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The law prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah, but it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the legal requirement has ended, and now there's grace. And all that remains for us is to accept God's free gift of salvation by grace given to all who believe. As believers, as those who've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are called to holy living. We are called to good works. But these are callings as an appropriate response to what God has already done for us. With regard to salvation, grace is all we need. Grace. Let's say it. Grace. This is so important. Grace. Grace. God's unmerited favor is sufficient for us. The grace of God is enough. It's sufficient for our salvation. May the Lord pour out His grace on us, on our families, on our friends and co-workers, on this church, on this city, on this land, on all our home countries and everywhere. May the Lord pour out this grace, because grace is what we need. The grace of God is sufficient for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Creator of all things, Maker of the heavens and earth, Life Giver who gives us life, we praise Your name. Lord Jesus, Lord of love, whose sacrifice on the cross provided for this grace, we give thanks to You. Holy Spirit, we invite You to come into our hearts, into our lives, to lead us into good works and holy living. Lord, thank You for Your grace. We celebrated it again in communion today, remembering the cross. And in a few weeks, we'll celebrate Easter, remembering the resurrection. Cross and the resurrection, the gift of grace and the proof of eternal life. Thank You, Lord. Lord, You've provided for our greatest need, forgiveness of sins, restored fellowship with You, eternal life. We know You also care about all of those little things of day-to-day life. For those who are sick, we pray that You would grant healing. For those who are weak, new strength. For those who are worried, new peace. For those who are lost and confused, we pray for the Spirit to lead and guide in decisions and in each and everything. You know each and every need, Lord. Out of the riches of Your grace, come and meet the needs of Your people. Lord, ask that You would help each of us who's trusted in You to renew our faith that Your grace is sufficient, that our salvation as we cling to You is firm and sure, accomplished at the cross of Christ. I pray that You would help us to walk in that and to do good works, to seek holy living in response to Your grace and this salvation. Lord, if there are maybe a few here, I think, that have not yet trusted in You, I ask that You would help them to open their hearts wide, to trust in You, to open their eyes to see Jesus, to say yes to the good news of salvation by grace. Bless each and every one, now and later in our homes and workplaces and schools. Bless each and every one. In the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Amen.